The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Roman numeral 7, page 7, in the doctrine of divine essence. All right, once again, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if you need to, so that you can have the advantage of God the Holy Spirit in your approach to the content of Scripture, and therefore have insight that is pure, undistorted by the sin nature as so designed, and be able to advance yourself in your thinking and spiritually otherwise in regards to your Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are positive, to be able to clearly understand these things. And we ask that you bless us in regards to our continued seeking of you in this fashion. Be it God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We, in the Christian faith, believe in a singular God, possessing three distinct personalities, as the Bible so teaches. This is most commonly known as the Trinity, the Godhead, known commonly by name as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the subject of discussion here in Roman numeral 7, in dealing with God and His essence, His nature, the unity and Trinity of God, as related to the divine essence, Roman numeral 7, page 7 of our notes. First, the term Trinity is not a term that is found in the Word of God. Part of the, if you will, dismissals of those who you may witness using terminology that is unique to ministries such as ours, the ICE ministry, is terms they say you can't find in the Bible. Where'd you get that? Reversionism. I've seen that one plastered on the internet and Christian forums. What is this? Blah, blah, blah. It's not in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of words that are not in the Bible that are coined and have been coined over history to define or title, if you will, certain precepts, concepts, issues of the Bible. Trinity, which almost all Christians who are affiliated with a church of any kind have heard of in mainline Christendom. That term is not in the Bible, but it correctly and accurately describes the God that we know being three in person in that respect. The term is legitimate, and it provides for us, if you will, an encompassing concept in regards to God in one term. Rebound, we use terms like that, rebound, maturity adjustment, things of this nature. Don't let people throw you off because of that. Tell them it's just time for them to learn something new in their life. And point out that these terms are legitimate, show them the doctrinal precepts behind them. And Trinity, obviously, is one of these terms, but it conveys and communicates what is necessary in that regards. So the issue is it doctrinally supported? So B, nevertheless, it is a biblical term that communicates the revealed truth that the eternal God exists in three persons. C, God is seen to be one in essence, but three in personality. His essence being the combined attributes of God and Spirit, etc. But he possesses three distinct personalities. D, this doctrine is like many doctrines and is taught in fragmentary units in order to veil the truth to negative volition. Part of the judgment upon negative volition is that they remain blind to the truth. They are blind to the truth. And that is hence the description of their negative volition. They refuse to accept and embrace the truth of doctrine, and they opt for an alternative viewpoint, hence making them spiritually blind. and doctrine, that's part of the judgment upon negative volition. Doctrine is designed for the benefit of those who are truly seeking God, of which he then reveals himself through his word. And doctrine is taught throughout Scripture in different units, different books, different places, verses, passages. Not one doctrine will you find essentially in one passage. And this demands study, the entire council, and putting these things together. Hence why we have doctrines, such as the doctrine we're dealing with now, going throughout the Bible, pulling out all the aspects that pertain to God's essence, his attributes, etc., and put it together in one unit. And hence we then have a completed picture in regards to particular precepts, concepts, as taught in the Bible. So Jesus himself often taught in parables, using metaphorical language, paralleling the physical to the spiritual realities. And this was done in order to pique any positive volition that is there and keep ignorant, if you will, those who otherwise are negative and not interested in regards to God's word and willing to pursue it, to understand it. In this vein, doctrine doesn't come automatically. You just don't become a Christian and all of a sudden, somehow, mystically, you are spiritually great and in tune with God. No, it's a life endeavor. It is a life commitment in regards to the study of God's Word. The word study in of itself ought to make you mentally tired if you've ever done any of it in your life. It's work. And people want churches to be things that are entertaining, stroke their emotions, things of this nature. That's nothing but lukewarmness, people who have really no interest in God's Word. And suffice it to make it into their own little religious entertainment world, as men so often do in regards to God in this fashion. We are not of that ilk. The idea that is out there in the world in regards to preachers, using that term, in the fundamentalist world, one who is adjusted can otherwise see why people may have certain attitudes, condescending or otherwise, in regards to pastors, that it's like they have nothing really to do to put together, pull out some points out of some person's commentary and copy it down and just requote it. You know, sermonizing, things of this nature. They don't put real effort into it. Anyone who has ever done any true work in regards to studying the Bible recognizes that indeed it is labor. It takes much effort. It takes discipline. And one utilizes a lot of time to do it. Not always can you go out and play golf. You might have a little time to do so, but it's not like in the other world, and that's why people in churches expect pastors to go out and visit people in the sick and all. You got plenty of time. You don't have nothing to do. Well, you can see it, and you understand it whenever you go sit in front of the pulpit of their churches and listen to the garbage that comes out of their mouth. I remember one time I had an issue in regards to one of my family members who are negative fundies. Where are you coming up with this stuff? And I just brought in the whole doctrinal notebook I had, which is, if you've been collecting your doctrines over the years, can get fairly thick. Here, take this to your preacher and tell him to refute it. And it was kind of ironic as they hung on to it, and I wondered 6 months later what in the hell ever happened to that thing. And one day, finally, it shows back up. Well, what did he have to say? He just said, somebody sure put a lot of work into this. Yeah, something that they're not accustomed to doing, see. But it's funny how God will use certain things to shut people up, see, to give you a little peace of mind when you have to be around these types. But anyway, it blew me away. You know, first time I ever sat down under an adjusted ministry with an adjusted pastor and looked at the depth of understanding and study that went into God's Word. It is not listen to the Bible in 14 tapes in 1 year, see. We'll get you through it. E, yet the positive believer can see this truth clearly. They're the ones who are diligent, who have established and maintained NPR in their lives, and show through evidence of their assembly on a consistent and regular fashion their true interest in seeking the truth, and they come over time to understanding of these things, and they clearly see the truth. Again, just certain things, and I've probably used the example in the past. I've been around long enough. If I don't repeat a couple of examples, then I've had too much going on in my life otherwise. You know, people listening to doctrine, somebody sitting there out of fellowship listening to doctrine, and listen to the two different viewpoints that come out of their mouths. I've seen that happen. Same person that I gave my doctrinal notebook to. I know the SCA one. Teaching about authority. The person was female. Rebelled against authority. Ran the household. You know, the matriarch mentality that you find in so many families. And the doctrine was the doctrine of authority, and all they could talk about was one point that you can't abuse authority. And then, hence, people are bulls and all this other stuff. And somebody doctrine sitting there goes, yeah, but that doesn't negate the principle. He goes on to say, blah, 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 blah. See, that's just a different thing. And then, you know, sometimes God does things like that. I was fairly new to doctrine at that point in time in my life. I'd say new within probably the first year. And obviously, that instilled to me great confidence because I heard the same thing that the person in fellowship heard. And it just confirmed to me, you know, that the other person, under the guise of saving my butt from the cult, you know, is the one that is truly screwed up in their thinking. But anyway, I don't know why I'm thinking all these things tonight, but I am. Maybe somebody else is facing the same situation in their lives. The unity now, as described in the Bible, one, God is one in essence, undivided and indivisible. The Godhead, the three persons share equally all the attributes and aspects of God that make Him up in essence. They're indivisible in that regards. So, two, it is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods. So what we are describing here, again, is a singular God in His combined attributes and spirit essence that chooses to manifest Himself otherwise on the levels of three different personalities, but He still is one God. The common example given for the three-in-one scenario in prep school is like the egg. You have a shell, you have an egg yolk, you have egg white, three parts of the egg, but they're a singular egg. Well, this is God. He's one in essence, and He is singular in that respect, indivisible, in perfect harmony throughout, but He manifests Himself in three different persons. So Deuteronomy 4, 35 through 39. So you have verses that, you know, declare monotheism, one God. Based on that verse alone, one would only have the idea of one God. But then you have other verses that talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the other terms of plural uses of God, etc. That goes, well, wait a second, what's going on? Well, that's when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into play under the particular gifts and explanation and interpretation of forming and explaining a doctrine in that respect. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you is shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, singular, Yahweh. That He is God. There is no other besides Him. Verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. He is singular. He stands alone. In regards to His essence. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It may be three in personality, but they are in such perfect sync, perfect harmony, they act as one. See, it's another way to look at that. 1 Kings 8:60. So that all people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. In Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord, God speaking. And there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So three, this teaches a strict monotheism as opposed to polytheism. Polytheism being a plurality of gods, such as Zeus and all the Greek gods that we've grown up hearing about in mythology and things of this nature. This plurality of gods. The Godhead, if you will, is personified in this sense in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was both deity, true deity, and true humanity. The attributes did not overlap. They remained separate, but he was one in person. He was God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, condescended into union, this mystical union with humanity of Jesus Christ. He's one person. Even though He is explained, obviously, for us to understand Him in terms of His deity and humanity. Well, the Godhead is three persons in one. But He's one God, see. He's one God. So He's not a plurality. We don't recognize Him as a plurality of gods. So four, the same truth is taught in the New Testament. Now, it's different. There are some religions that believe only in one God. They reject Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, such as the Muslims. See, Allah. But anyway, the same truth is taught in the New Testament in regards to the singular essence of God. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's fairly sophisticated in thinking and expression. Jesus Christ, God the Son, praying in regards to God the Father, referring to Him as the only one true God. Yet Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And there is no God but one. Idols are non-entities, the images, graven images. They are without substance, if you will. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, the lesser gods, the little g gods, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, looking at the reality of demonology, idolatry, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, obviously, reading the verse on its own, one would think, well, there's two gods. Not recognizing that Jesus Christ is God, but He's manifested in a separate personage. So, and then 1 Timothy 2:5. Simple concepts, if you will, on the surface, but fairly sophisticated and complicated in regards to wrapping your head totally around these things. 1 Timothy 2:5, at least for some of us dummies it is. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when you see these aspects in regards to one God, you're emphasizing God in essence. So we have therefore the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity within the Godhead is based solely on divine revelation. Apart from the Bible, we would not have this concept in regards to God. Two, by the term Trinity, we mean that there are three distinct personalities in the Godhead possessing one essence. Possessing one essence. In the Godhead, three members of the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the diagram, the Father is at the top of the diamond shape to illustrate His authority in the Godhead. And not to oversimplify, and as we'll bring out in the doctrine itself, the Father is essentially the architect of the plan. He's the designer. He's the planner. He puts the plan together and says, this is the way it's going to be. God the Son, second member of the Godhead, is the executioner of the plan. He's the builder. He is the creator. He is the one that provides salvation for mankind. He executes all that God the Father designed His plan to be. He makes it happen. He is the manifestation of that plan, if you will, in reality, in a tangible way. So God the Son is the executioner of the plan. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate communicator of the plan, among other functions. He's guardian, if you will, in regards to the truth of doctrine and all that centers upon it. Obviously, that all three members of the Godhead are in perfect harmony and perfect sync with one another, and they share the same essence. Then they all, if you will, participate and overlap in regards to all aspects of God's plan as it's being carried out. But that is the general outline of the Godhead as we so understand it. The triangle represents His essence, within that triangle, we would then therefore have all the attributes that we have just went over, his eternal life, righteousness, all these things as part of his essence. There are all three members and share equally of that, and they are one in unity. This is God. This is the God we serve. So three Orthodox Jews, mainline Judaism, Mohammedans, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witness are some that reject this truth. They reject the Trinity. It's one of the ones, fallacies of the Jehovah's Witness among the others. They make Jesus Christ to be angelic, half angelic and half human. So, if one practices Jehovah's Witness in its purest form, one is an unbeliever. That's why we refer to it as a cult. For, and the Jews rejected it because they rejected it and became confused over these things. They killed their own Messiah. Let's see. For this was taught in the Old Testament, the Trinity, the plurality of the Godhead, as seen in the fact that A, Yahweh, our most common designation for God in the Old Testament, is distinguished from Yahweh in the New American Standard and Old Testament. If the Hebrew word is Yahweh, usually they put the name Lord, that's the general translation, in all capital letters. And we see that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. There are obviously two Yahwehs in view. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom, Gomorrah, brimstone, and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Yeah, the Lord executing that which comes from the Lord in heaven. Hosea 1:6-7. So that pictures the executioner, the son, executing the father's plan of retribution. See, that's what's being brought out there. Hosea 1. Verses 6 and 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them." Means she has not obtained compassion, obviously. The Bible so often explains the names. "For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God." This is the Lord speaking and talking about the Lord their God. So you have Yahweh, both of the capital letters in a smaller case, as it is, smaller type, uppercase, speaking of two different Yahwehs. "And deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." By the word of his mouth, basically. The effort, the power will all come from God. They'll just sit back and watch it happen. B, we see that Yahweh, the Lord, has a son. Psalm 2:7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He," the Lord, "said to me, 'You are my son.'" Who's he speaking to? Jesus Christ. "Today I have begotten you." the Lord, whose son, the Lord, is David's Lord. So Yahweh has a son. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. We've already brought that out in Genesis 1:2. As God the Creator, the original creation, and then the Spirit of God is seen in a separate role or an individual role in the creation. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." That's God the Holy Spirit, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Then get your fishing poles out. Or if you're one of the crazy people, your surfboard. And you see in some of those ways those guys ride nowadays? 50, 60, 80 feet. Put them in the flood, man. That's what I want to see, that on the big screen. Psalm 51:11. Doctrine has a lot of exciting things if God just let me put it in action for him. As David prays here in one of the commonly referred to as rebound psalms from Operation Bathsheba and his spiritual recovery otherwise through rebound, he petitions God, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But he obviously recognized the Holy Spirit differentiated from the Father. In the Old Testament, that was possible. The Holy Spirit did not indwell Old Testament saints. The indwelling is unique to our dispensation. To me, that's still just almost mind-numbing to realize that God has taken up actual residence in our bodies as believers, you know, in a permanent way, from now into the resurrection. And yet, we can still act the way we act, see. And that is volition. Obviously, plurals are used of God. Our term Elohim in the Greek, or excuse me, in the Hebrew. It'd help if I knew what language I was studying, I guess. Genesis 1:26-27 makes it very clear. Elohim in the Hebrew, but then the language itself. In the plural, God said, "Let us," who's us, the Godhead, "make man in our image, according to our likeness." And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And it puts him back in a singular mode. Genesis. Then the Lord God said it, same thing, the same type of language. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then 11:7. "Come, let us go down." And dare confuse their language with the Tower of Babel, that they may not understand one another's speech. All that is language of accommodation. Anthropomorphically, he's on the move, coming from the third heaven down to earth. But as we know, he's already there. So three persons are in view in Isaiah 48:16. Compare verse 12 and then 61:1. come near to me, listen to this. As God is speaking back in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Then come near to me, listen to this. For the first, verse 16, I have not spoken in secret. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Ruach is your Hebrew term for Spirit. Lord is your other word. As you see, it's not in all caps. It's Adonai in the Hebrew. Then God is your Yahweh. And when you have Adonai Yahweh, it's defining the Son and the Father, along with Ruach. So you have all three members of the Godhead here in view in this messianic verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And obviously for Jesus Christ and His ministry in the hypostasis, all three members of God have continually and fully participated on His behalf. So five, beyond this, we have the revelation of the, quote, angel of the Lord, end quote, that teaches a plurality in the Godhead. Angel of the Lord, angel simply means messenger. That's your most base term. It is translated most often angel. You have the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. Genesis 16. Verses 7 through 13. You have Sarai and Hagar competing over Abraham's attention, often, as you will if you've got more than one wife. And verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, Sarai said to Abram, that was their pre-God-given names. God changed Sarai to Sarah and Abram to Abraham. May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my mind made into your arms. This, when you see things like this going on, this is simply believers operating under the energy of the flesh. It's a big thing for to have kids, to extend the progeny of one's family. If the wife, Sarah, couldn't have kids, okay, well, here, go into our handmaiden and have kids through her, and it'll be all part of our family here, and we can do it this way. It's all energy of the flesh. It'll be fun to deal with this when we get there. But anyway, we'll see energy of the flesh big time and consistently throughout great believers otherwise. And she said, I gave my maid into your arms, verse 5. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight, and the Lord judged between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. So do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Typical SCA reaction. We'll deal with it. She goes out and turns into a real bitch on Hagar. See? So much that Hagar basically just boogies, gets out of there. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. angel of the Lord, messenger of the Lord, generally construed to be Yahweh in Christophany. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she, the angel of the Lord confronts Hagar on this occasion. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants. They shall be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, father of a multitude, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And so in spite of what's going on, you've got positive believers on both sides of these coins, even though, you know, one is more renowned usually throughout history than the other, Sarah over Hagar. But either way, she has the boon of God's friendship. And he's coming back and giving her a directive will. Go back. I'll deal with this for you on your behalf. Faith rests. See, that's the call. And I'm going to bless you otherwise. The Lord has given heed to your affliction. When God gives heed to your affliction, that means he's responding. He will respond on your behalf. See? And he will be a wild donkey of a man. Now he's going to tell him the nature of Ishmael, which is part of the Arab tribe that comes out of Abraham's loins. His hand will be against everyone, constantly waging war, constant strife. You don't need much history to recognize that going on in the Middle East. And everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are our God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Genesis 22:15-19. On the occasion of Abraham offering up his son Isaac in the line of Christ from Sarah, and after he passed the test. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as it begins the Jewish race. And as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemy, of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. And they arose, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So, the Lord is the angel of the Lord. Yahweh is Yahweh. Again, that's the issue at this point. Then Exodus 3:1-4. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So the angel of the Lord, in the appearance, is the Lord. Then on the other side of the coin, B, the angel of Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I, Yahweh, am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way. That is Yahweh. And to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Numbers 22:31. Then the Lord, Yahweh, opened the eyes of the Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The Lord is distinguished from the angel of the Lord. In Zechariah 1:12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So even the English makes it clear in that one. So six, it is taught in the New Testament, the plurality of God, the Godhead. Matthew 28:19, under that commonly called the Great Commission. Go therefore, Christ speaking, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not a Holy Ghost. It's not an apparition. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. Second Corinthians 13:14. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So seven, the attributes and actions of deity are ascribed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all share equally in these attributes. So eight, without seeking to oversimplify matters, the Father is often viewed as the planner, the Son as the executioner, the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the plan. Nine, these personality distinctions are eternal and are not in conflict with unity of God. They are, in fact, in harmony. So Roman numeral 8, the essence of God is related to his eternal plan of salvation. A, due to the attribute of omniscience, there was never a time when God did not know all things. B, therefore, the plan of salvation was no afterthought or second best situation. Oh, I'll try this. Or there's something better. No, the plan of salvation is the only available plan in God's wisdom. So we're not just some secondary thing that God has to deal with. He gave us the best. He provides the best for us at all times. So see, God's motive for allowing free will, sin, and evil is to bring glory to His person, as well as demonstrating to the angelic conflict that God is who He says He is. The concept of why would God create souls that are negative or antagonistic? Well, that is because, first and foremost, He creates individuals with free will. If He didn't create free will, what would He create? Robots? What does this do? What does this prove? Now, God wants to have a relationship, see, with others. And that is the reason for the creation. And in so doing, free will, allowing evil to exist, it amps up who and what God truly is. It points to His goodness. It points to His righteousness. It glorifies Him. Because He even takes the evil and makes good occur out of it. And it, again, obviously points to the angelic conflict. So D, now this is not self-praise, God self-exalting, but God recognizes His glory and claims it in the interest of absolute truth. If that's the way it is, then that's the way it is. That's the idea. He is perfect in all that He is. And to speak the truth demands that His perfection is proclaimed. And that in and of itself demands His person to be glorified because of who and what He is, see, the Creator. And the salvation of man, the Savior of men, see. So it's not self-exaltation as we would term it under sin, approbation, arrogance, things of that nature. It's just a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact, see. So He, the essence of God, is due glory, and this is recognized by those who are positive. They truly understand and appreciate the nature of God, the magnitude of His stupendous person, in character, and all that He is, and He should be glorified. That He can come up with a plan to allow us as free will creatures to exist in a perfect plan, of which otherwise negative volition was going to be a part of, and would be a result of creating free will. We wouldn't be here if all this did not occur. Revelation 4, 8 through 11, we see the honor and glory that those who are adjusted to God give Him in recognition of what He has provided. And who He is, and the four living, is seen in the four living creatures. Each one of them, having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Doesn't mean that they just completely do this in rote, but it is continuous. A day doesn't go by, a night doesn't go by that they don't say this. See. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. So, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You did create all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." And 5:13, "And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them are heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So I guess they do have an amen corner in heaven. That's a joke. Sorry, it's a rotten joke. 7:10-12, another example. "And they cry out with a loud voice to the multitudes for the tribulation, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," etc. So F, refusal to give God the glory due Him characterizes negative volition. They do not want to recognize God for what He is and who He is and what He stands for and in what He speaks. See? They want to exalt their own soul over His sovereignty. Revelation 14:7, "And He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory." That's the those during the tribulation period of which you have the angelic messengers going around evangelizing. "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment is coming, and worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." So G, His omniscience determined that His plan would be predicated upon grace. There's not anything of any spectacular nature for us to become one of His children and to get into heaven. It is a non-meritorious act of faith in one person. Jesus Christ did the work. See? Now, if we want to excel in regards to our position in heaven, obviously we can combine our works in phase two in terms of God will reward us with SG3. But to get into heaven, and even the SG3, is all predicated on grace. We're imperfect. We live in imperfect flesh. We stumble many ways, as James says. And yet, God provides all these wonderful, unbelievable aspects of presence in His person, with His person, face to face with Him, living with Him in His eternal kingdom, and all that is attributed to that for all eternity. In spite of the fact that we as mankind did our best to screw up His plan, but we couldn't. See. So H, grace is the divine operating procedure in regard to the administration of His plan. Grace is the underwriter of all that God provides in terms of salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past." So I, the plan of salvation, makes manifest all the attributes of His essence, as well as His marvelous nature. Ephesians 1:3-14. "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the spiritual moxie that the positive, just believer attains and possesses." See, that's what that's highlighting. "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He plan literally in Him, purpose in Him, with respect to a dispensation or administration suitable of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us in our continued thinking of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.